If you'd like to keep your Bibles open to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, that's where we'll be focusing our attention on this morning. But before we continue on, let us again bow our heads and come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your word gives us life. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, we ask that you humble us now to obey, to listen, to meditate, and to live out your word. We ask for the presence of your Spirit to shine upon your word, to make things clear to us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit write your words on the tablets of our hearts. Help us to understand the grace that is contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Throughout the history of the Christian church, many have questioned whether Jesus really needed to come into this world and die. Did Jesus really have to die? Couldn't there have been some other way for God to save sinners? Indeed, Christ's work of salvation some 2,000 years ago has often come under intense attacks. There are those who say that it wasn't fair that an innocent man should die for guilty sinners. Others argue against the belief that a mere few hours of suffering for Jesus could really take away the sins of all believers throughout all the ages, past, present, and future. But what these critics fail to comprehend is that even the very best of what humanity has to offer is utterly worthless when compared to who Jesus is and what he has done. Even all the glories of human wisdom, the advances in technology, science and innovation cannot be compared to the glory that Christ displayed on the cross. The work of Christ is of such infinite value that nothing in this world could even come close to matching it. Another question that they like to ask is, why couldn't God just simply forgive sins without the payment with the blood and death of Christ? You'll find that this kind of thinking tends to focus only on God's love and forgiveness, but fails to address and satisfy God's justice and his righteousness. God the Father, as the first person of the Trinity, required and demanded that payment be made for sin. God's wrath and his righteous anger is part of who he is. His wrath must first be appeased in order for men to receive the blessings of salvation. There is no way that a perfectly holy God would allow sinful people to approach him and draw near to him unless their sins were first fully atoned for. This passage in Hebrews shows, first of all, the ineffectiveness of all the Old Testament sacrifices in being able to take away sins once for all, and hence why Christ had to take on a human body so that he could die on the cross. God's holy character and his loving nature is what drove him to send his Son to be the final sacrifice for sin. Truly, the depth of such grace and mercy is beyond what our human minds can properly comprehend. As parents, for example, you begin to develop a love for your children even when they're in their mother's wombs. And if our children were, say, playing by the riverside and were caught up in the current and I could only save one of them, my instinct would certainly be to save my own child first. See, God was never compelled or forced to send his only Son to suffer and die on the cross. But according to an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it was decided upon before the creation of this world that the Father would offer up his only begotten Son as the perfect sacrifice for the redemption of man's sins. And this sacrifice is one that is fully pleasing to God and in perfect accordance to God's will. What we're going to do this morning is to break this passage up into two parts. Verses 1 to 4 point to the weakness and the frustration of the old sacrificial system. It shows that under the sacrifices of the Old Testament, even though they were given by and commanded by God, could not effectively make perfect and take away what the author says describes as the consciousness of sin. As such, worshippers were unable to approach or draw near to God and enjoy his presence. The second half of this passage contains a quotation from Psalm 40, showing the kind of sacrifice that God desired and was pleased with. This sacrifice fully agrees with God's will and is one that sets away with and abolishes all the other sacrifices. So let's begin with verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." What we have in this first verse is a contrast between what the author calls shadow and the very image of the things to come. The law, referring to the entire Old Testament, is only but a shadow of the good things to come. It is speaking from the standpoint of the Old Testament, looking forward to Jesus and his new covenant. Indeed, the Old Testament was a gift from God to the people of Israel. It was given according to God's gracious will. However, there was a futility and a frustration associated with the law in being able to make perfect. The law and the entire Jewish sacrificial system merely pointed forward to a complete forgiveness of sins in Christ. The incarnation of Jesus, therefore, becomes the center point of all human history. All of the Old Testament sacrifices serve to foreshadow the once for all complete sacrifice found in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was both the sacrifice and the one who offered the sacrifice. Hence, the Bible refers to him as being both the Lamb of God and the great high priest. All the law, the prophets, and the psalms written in the Old Testament look forward to God's promises fulfilled and realized in Jesus. And from that point onwards, including the church today, looks back at what Christ has accomplished. The second part of this verse 1 says that these sacrifices are offered continually year by year. This is a reference to the Old Testament's Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, one of the most important Jewish festival days. You may remember some time ago when some of the Jewish communities in Melbourne decided to break the lockdown rules. It was so that they could celebrate this Day of Atonement written about in Leviticus chapter 16. What would happen was that the sins of the entire nation of Israel was once a year atoned for. The purpose was for purification and cleansing. The Old Testament tabernacle used for sacrifices contained a holy place that was used by the regular priests every day to carry out the various sacrifices for the people. However, within this holy place, behind a curtain, was a separate section called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and God would sometimes appear in the form of a cloud over the mercy seat that is on this ark. Now, the law stated that not even the regular priest could enter this most holy place, but only the high priest, and only once a year. What the high priest will have to do is to lay his hands on the head of the bull and transfer the sins of himself first for his own purification before making a sacrifice for the people. He would then take two goats from them. One he would sacrifice, and the other he would send away into the wilderness, symbolizing the sending away of sins. So in effect, the high priest makes atonement for himself first and then for the people. And this only once a year. If anyone else was to even enter this most holy place, they would certainly be put to death. So you see that for you to approach God, to be in his presence, you must be cleansed first and perfected. A perfectly holy God cannot allow himself to be surrounded by any imperfections or filth. This is why the animal that was sacrificed had to be without blemish, and the priest had to be cleansed beforehand. In a similar way, Christ's perfect righteousness has to be imputed or credited to you before you can have free access to God. So continuing with verse 2, it says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins." In actual fact, this entire verse comes in the form of a rhetorical question, meaning that the answer is self-explanatory. It's a bit when my wife asked me before we go out, "You're not going to wear that again, are you?" You see, that's not really a question that requires an answer or any further discussions. The answer to this question in verse 2 would be a positive yes. If the sacrifices were effective in perfecting us, they certainly would have stopped being offered. Such Old Testament sacrifices only brought about an outer cleansing. The cleansing and the forgiveness of sins would only last until the next time one was to sin. So in this sense, it was ineffective and required another sacrifice, one of a different type, from a different high priest, one who was fully perfect and completely without sin, one who didn't need to purify himself first. This once-for-all sacrifice not only removed all sins, but also permanently dealt with the consciousness of sins that hinders communion with God. There is no freedom from the guilt and the consciousness of sins like that found through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is not a mere feeling, but brings about a state of absolute freedom, wiping your slate completely clean and enabling you to look only towards the future. This ought to give you great comfort and assurance, for in Christ the old has gone and the new has come. Continuing on with verses 3 and 4, it says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The author of the Hebrews goes on to say that instead of cleansing sins once for all, the sacrifices were rather a reminder of sins every year. It is a reminder of just how much need there was for a more perfect, more effective and complete sacrifice. Verse 4 explains why the law and its sacrifices were inefficient and therefore needed to be repeated year by year. The issue here is the value of the blood of animals. They could only cover for sin temporarily, but never fully remove. The Jews would have known that such animal sacrifices were mere substitutes and therefore inadequate. There is absolutely no relation between the physical blood of animals and man's moral offense and sin. Moral defilement cannot be removed by material means. Hence, the blood of animals functioned only as a type and a symbol of the atoning blood of Jesus that was used to purchase and redeem. Verses 5 and 6, we continue. "Therefore, When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Here begins a quote from Psalm 40, one of David's psalms that we had read out earlier. It supports the argument for the necessity of Christ's death. The writer of the Hebrews had no issues whatsoever making these words messianic by putting them on the lips of Christ. In fact, these words would only find their perfect fulfillment in Christ. They were most applicable to him. When writing this psalm, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote about the coming Christ. Christ coming into the world affirms his incarnation and his humanity. One may find it rather strange, however, that Jesus would say these words. Didn't God himself demand that the Israelites would offer up sacrifices and offerings? Why does Christ now say that God doesn't desire these? To help us answer this, let's turn to a couple of passages in the Old Testament. First of all, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Just be reading from verses 11 to 14. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. It says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Let's continue. Psalm 51, if you turn just a little bit before to Psalm 51, again, one of David's psalms. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. It says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Even though these sacrifices brought about an outer cleansing, they weren't even able to do that if a person offered it without an inner change of heart and true repentance. What God wants is a broken and a contrite heart. He wants you to truly hate and be sorrowful for your sins. Sacrifices without such repentance and inner obedience was an absolute mockery to God and could not even cover for sin temporarily. The body refers to the body of Christ in his incarnation. As it wasn't possible for the Son of God, as the eternal Word, to die, God prepared for him a body that was able to die on the cross. It highlights Christ's full obedience and his perfect submission to the Father. The opening of ears in Psalm 40 refers to the hearing and the obeying of God's will. Coming into this world, Christ would perfectly fulfill the Father's will, both in terms of the law's requirements and the work that was assigned to him. Continue on with Hebrews. Verse 7 says, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. The volume of the book again points to the Old Testament scriptures. In Isaiah, it says that it was the Lord's will to crush Jesus and cause him to suffer. God made his life an offering of guilt and sin. Within the context of Psalm 40, David may have been referring to the covenant that God had made with him. However, David himself testifies later in the psalm that his iniquities have overtaken him, and hence he was unable to give himself entirely to God and do his will. Even David, described as a man after God's own heart, could not perfectly fulfill God's will. And verse 8, we continue with previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The author now paraphrases this quotation, arguing that God does not, in fact, turn away these sacrifices, as they were certainly done in accordance to the law. And verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The meaning of the word to take away has a sense of killing and abolishing. The whole point of the Jewish sacrifices is that they were provisional rather than permanent. As Christ came to carry out and fulfill God's will, his sacrifice displaced all other sacrifices prescribed under the law. And just as the will of God was the central concern for Christ and his life, it must also be absolutely central in your lives today. The Bible teaches to pray according to God's will. And this obedience to his will must be done out of a heart of submission and humility. You must never submit to God's will only when it accords to what you desire in your heart. Real submission is an extremely difficult lesson to learn. What you must remember is that God's ways are not our ways. Christ's submission was perfect to the Father because he willingly came to be the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Under what theologians call the covenant of redemption, it was agreed that Christ would humble himself, obey the Father's will, and become the perfect sacrifice for the atonement of your sins. Do you know of any other God who is willing to or has done this for his people? Do you know of any other God whose justice and righteousness is driven by the fact that he is love? See, God the Father required payment and demanded that payment be done for sins. But he was also the one who sent his Son to die as the payment. What kind of love is this? It is the most pure. It is the most perfect. When we talk about raising children, what ought to be your main job as parents? Yes, you could perhaps answer me in a number of different, very valid ways. As a relatively new parent, what I've come to realize is that my love for my child is far from perfect. Therefore, isn't my job to show my son that even my very best love, no matter how perfect, is only but a mere shadow of a much greater love? Isn't my job to convince him that the love of God is the only solution to his problem of sin and guilt? That even though he is the way that he is, Christ still came to die on the cross for him? And our final verse 10, it says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was not only God's will that Christ should come into this world and atone for sins, but that through this same will you have been sanctified. Other words to describe sanctified include to be made holy, or more literally, to be perfected. There is a permanence and a finality to Christ's work for you. So in the one sense, you are fully perfected. But in another, God also continues to perfect you and sanctify you. The point of Hebrews, however, refers to the former in that you as Christians can already now enjoy God's presence. This passage in Hebrews is emphatic in showing that you enter into God's presence not on your own merits, but through the perfect obedience and the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. His pain, his sufferings, his sorrows, temptations, and submission were all done in perfect fulfillment of the Father's will. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to come and die on the cross in order to atone for your sins and receive everlasting life. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. And you know what the best thing about all of this is? Is that because you have put your faith in Christ, you too have fully obeyed and fulfilled the Father's will. Because of what Christ did for you, you too are perfect in the eyes of God. And knowing this will naturally lead you towards a life of true worship and servitude. As you come to know our God more and more, you ought to love him more and more. The truths contained in his glorious and wonderful promises for you should always leave you in a state of awe of his love for you. Christ's sacrifice is final and complete. His love for you is from everlasting to everlasting. He died in order that you could live. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. That Lord, though we are the way that we are, Christ still came and died for our sins. That in him is our foundation and our only hope. Lord, we give you praise, for your ways are not our ways. Lord, the glory that is seen on the cross is hidden to those who do not know you. And Lord, we ask as your people that your Spirit may shine ever so brightly in our lives so that we may continue to live this path that you have called us to. Strengthen us with your boldness so that we may stand firm in your truth and proclaim the grace contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you again for this opportunity to gather here together this morning in worship. In the name of your Son, our great High Priest, we pray. Amen.